slide one, please. All right, yep, very informative. This morning, we're starting a new series in Exodus, the second book of the Bible. How many people know that the original text doesn't have the title in it? Let me show of hands. Nobody knew that the Bible doesn't have the word Exodus at the beginning of the book? No, the original text never had any titles. So people who put the Bible and bound it together in a book put a title on the front so you knew where one book started and when one book finished. Go to the next slide. Actually, I got the control here, right? Okay. So just to give you a bit of a bit of background, most books of the Bible just started with, in the Hebrew language, started with the first few words, so you knew that the book started in the beginning, translated from the Hebrew. And then there was a Greek word given to it when it was translated into Greek. And you can see that actually, it's pretty close to Genesis in the Greek. Doesn't look like it, but it actually, that says G for Genesis with the Y looking letter at the beginning. But that just means coming into being. So it's similar sort of theme. But when we look at Exodus, you see the Hebrew word for Exodus, these are the names, which is how the book of Exodus starts. But the Greek word that was given to it was completely different. It was like, wasn't these are the names, it wasn't anything to do with it. It was going out is what it meant. And that's what it means for the first part of the book, but not quite so much for the second part of the book. So the first section, chapters 1 to 18, tells us of the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. But the second part, chapter 19 to chapter 40, describes the covenant and the instructions that were given to Israel at Mount Sinai. So my approach this morning, because this is just an overview, it's not a in-depth study into any one part of the book. It's just to give you a high-level overview of the book and to tell you things I think that the Bible is teaching us as a book, as an entity. Briefly, the context of the book of Exodus is that Jacob, or Israel as God renamed Jacob to be, had come to Egypt with all of his family in his old age, to be reunited with his son Joseph, who had been taken away from him at a young age. And on his deathbed, Jacob speaks to each of his sons, and to Joseph specifically, he says, I got it up there so you can read it, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb. And we find that in Egypt, the children of Israel had really seen the fulfillment of those words. Not only Jacob's words, but even going back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, 28, God says to Adam and Eve, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we see the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And then there was a change of leadership in Egypt. A new Pharaoh came into power who did not know Joseph, and by implication, did not know Joseph's God. So what follows, we're just going to do a high level, basically flying over the top of the trees through the book of Exodus. A new Pharaoh enslaves Israel, people of Israel. You will make me bricks. Hard labor. Moses, the Israelite's born and brought up by Pharaoh's daughter. Moses flees from Egypt to Midian after killing an Egyptian. Moses meets God at the burning bush. God says to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Moses returns to Egypt. Moses tells Pharaoh God's command, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refuses. The first plague. Water becomes blood. Pharaoh, not having any part of it. Second plague, frogs. Not red frogs, normal frogs. Rejection, not having any part of it. Third plague, lice, rejection. Fourth plague, flies, rejection. Fifth plague, livestock disease, rejection. Sixth plague, boils, rejection. Seventh plague, hail, rejection. Eighth plague, locusts, rejection. Ninth plague, darkness, rejection. God tells the Israelites about Passover. The first Passover is introduced. Tenth plague, firstborn killed. Every family, not under the protection of the Passover. Pharaoh finally says, "Go, get out." The Israelites leave Egypt. The miraculous Red Sea crossing. The song of praise by Moses and Miriam. Hunger, bread from heaven. Thirst, water flows from a rock. A battle with the Amalekites, and God brings victory. That's just the first half of the book. In this part, we enter into the second part, and it gets more detailed. They arrive at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the mountain. God calls him up. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments written on two stone tablets. People are afraid of what they see. God gives laws, added other laws about things to control, to give regulation about different aspects of life. The law of the altar, of servants, of violence, on animals, property, morality, justice, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath years, annual feasts. God promises that he will send an angel, a messenger with them. Israel agrees to follow the covenant. Further instructions are given on the sanctuary, the offerings for the sanctuary, the Ark of Testimony, the table of showbread, the gold lampstand, the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, the court of the tabernacle, on the lampstand, the garments for the priests, the ephod, the breastplate. Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests. More instructions are given about the daily offerings, the altar of incense, the ransom money, the bronze laver, the holy anointing oil, the incense. The laws of the Sabbath are repeated. And the golden calf incident. Or each of these things you could spend a whole message about. God gives a command to leave Mount Sinai. But he says, "I'm not going with you." Moses pleads with God. God says, I'll go with you. Promise of God's presence. The covenant is restated after disobedience, after going astray already. The covenant's restated. Moses' faith shines with God's glory. Physically changed. If further instructions are given on the offerings of the tabernacle, the articles for the tabernacle, the people present offerings to God to make these things, to the gold and things that are required. God calls craftsmen, artisans, to do the work that he has for them. And then there's detailed instructions about making the tabernacle, the Ark of Testimony, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the anointing oil and incense, the altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, the court of the tabernacle, garments of the priesthood, the ephod, the breastplate. Finally, the all of the parts are made and the tabernacle is erected and furnished. All of the things that need to be inside it are put inside. And then the cloud of God covers the tabernacle. It says the glory of God fills the tabernacle. So that is that's a fast walk through. All of the detail at a low level is down there, and you're just seeing it from the top, all the things that God has deemed necessary to put in this book. Now, I don't know about you, but even for me, at that high level, there's a lot of detail in there. Particularly in the second half. And the question comes to my mind, why did it need to be so detailed? So repetitive often in many cases. What is all that detail for? And as I was reading it through and asking myself the question, what does this detailed historical narrative have to do with daily life for us today? David Platt, a young preacher that I listen to on a regular basis, puts it like this. There's three questions you can ask of any passage. What does it tell me about the glory of God, about the lostness of man, and about the gospel of Christ? We're going to look at these two passages, these two halves of the book, in the light of those three questions, and just see what comes out. What is God saying to us? So firstly, let's look at the first section, chapter 1 to 18. What does this passage reveal about the glory of God? Well, from the very beginning, we see the sovereignty of God, don't we? Way before time, God had picked up Joseph in unusual circumstances, and he had put him in Egypt, in a position of authority, second only to the Pharaoh. This had all happened before the book, right? Before Exodus. There was going to be a famine. God in his sovereignty had organized circumstances such that Joseph would be right where he was needed to provide for his family. And then we have somewhere between 200, depending on which commentators you listen to, interpretation you read, but somewhere between 200 and 430 years of silence about life in Egypt. We know they grew, they multiplied, God prospered them. And that's all we know. But we know that it ended in slavery. And God intervened in a miraculous way to deliver them. Firstly, with the life of Moses, through plagues, the Red Sea crossing, the bread from heaven, water from a rock, the victory in battle, as Moses held up the rod of God. The power of God was on display. Miraculous power. This first section of Exodus is described often as the birth of a new baby. Israel was planted in Egypt, just like conception. And for the baby to be born, something impossible needed to happen. How many fathers are here that have been here at the birth of a child? You can agree with me that the process of birth looks like an impossible one. Agree? Yes? It looks impossible. When it starts off, you look at it and you go, that baby's not going to come out of there. You know, it's impossible. And yet God delivered this child, and all the birth pangs and the pain that was associated with it. God has done this to reveal his glory. Numerous times through Exodus, God says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And we see the parallel here of salvation, don't we? If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time at all, you'll see there's a parallel here. Salvation for all of us starts with God planting a seed. It doesn't start with us. What do we have to do with it? God plants a seed. And he brings us to life spiritually. We're dead before that. And he brings us to life through a process. Some things happen immediately, but some things take time. Why, we don't know. God can do it like that, but he doesn't. Often, there's a process involved. And there are birth pangs and there's stretching involved, isn't there? And a new life starts miraculously. Again, anyone who's seen a baby being born and yet not seen the hand of God in it has completely missed the point. We as parents don't create a child. The world might think we do. The world might think that, these two parents have created a child. No. God creates life. In the secret place, he creates life for his glory. What does this first section teach us about the lostness of man? Slavery is the first thing that comes to mind for me. That's the picture they were, it's the story they were in. We see the condition of Israel being punished under cruel taskmasters. And we're shown a graphic picture of what man is like without God. As a result of stepping away from God's plan, God's purposes, God's commands, God's instructions, we fall into sin. Not just fall, we're enslaved, just as they were in Egypt. The sad thing is that most people, in fact, I would say all people, have been in that condition for so long they think it's normal. I don't know what freedom is. They're happy with their life. And Scripture tells us, you say I'm rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing, and you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor and blind, and naked. It's in Revelation 3. The reality is we need help. We can't release ourselves from bondage, just as the Israelites didn't seem to be any notion in their head that they could get out of that. We need a deliverer. So what does this passage tell us about the gospel of Christ? In the person of Moses, we see a savior. Raised up, sent by God to bring about the release of his people from captivity. We see demonstrations of power through Moses. And finally, we see a sacrifice and blood spilt and applied in obedience and an escape from death. You see the parallels going on here? How clearly this parallels the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's Son, sent to be a man, raised up on a cross to bring about the release of his people. There were demonstrations of God's power through Jesus. And finally, the sacrifice of his innocent blood. His blood was spilt, and he did not escape death. He didn't shy away. He didn't stop short. And yet when we apply his blood in obedience to in our lives, we escape death. What a wonderful reminder for it is for us today to read think about new birth and think about our birth, our spiritual birth through Christ. And if you perhaps find yourself on the outside of that story this morning, And you're saying, oh, I've got no idea what you're talking about. I hope that picture has given you a bit of a glimpse into what it means to be in slavery. To need a savior. If you want to know more about that, we don't have time this morning during the service, but even if you want to know more about it, come down the front afterwards and talk to somebody. I want to look at the second part of the book and see, what does it teach us? What do we do with this detail? It seems so full of rules and restrictions and miscellaneous details. You think, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, as I was thinking about how these two parts sit together, and remember, they're in the same book, and they're both under the title Going Out, but it occurred to me, when a new baby is born, which is the first half, what is the next thing that a midwife does to that baby after taking it out, cutting its cord and cleaning it up a bit? The first thing it does is wraps it in a blanket. Is that right or not? Tight in a blanket. And I saw this section as exactly that. God takes this new baby and he wraps it in the blanket of a covenant. A covenant is essentially a promise. In this case, a promise from God. All the things that we've looked at and on our first impression were rules and regulations and miscellaneous detail are in fact expressions of God's love, protection, care for this helpless baby. Has no idea how to walk, how to feed itself. It's naked. It comes into the world naked and he clothes it. And in time, it will grow out of these first wrappings. Just as we know there is a new and better covenant. It doesn't mean the first one was a mistake. It means God knows exactly what you need, when you need it, and he gives it to you. You see, the commandments were not given to Israel to restrict them, so much as to protect them, primarily from killing themselves. So many of the laws were, how does society live together? You read later on, you all of the things about how, you know, violence and, you know, just society. But he also teaches them how to love him, how to respect him. The instructions for the building of the tabernacle was not just miscellaneous detail. There's pictures here all the way through of what God is like. If we'll take time to study them, with a heart saying, God, what are you saying? They tell of his character. They tell of his holiness. His attention to detail is astounding. His loving heart is displayed in so many ways. Let me just give you one example. As I said, we don't have time this morning to go into a lot of detail, but I just want to give you a couple of examples. In chapter 28, verse 15, we read that High Priest Aaron was to wear on his chest, over his garments, he was to wear a breastplate. This breastplate was around 250 millimeters square in modern measurements, and it had four rows of gems attached to it. Each row had three gems, so that's 12 stones on his breastplate. One for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. each of the 12 sons of Israel. And a name of a tribe was to be engraved onto each stem, each gem. And we read in verse 29, whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision. Inside this breastplate was a couple of dice, essentially, in modern terms, but they were ways God gave to men to actually decide a decision. He would determine the role of that dice. This was the breastplate of decision. He will wear the sons of Israel's name over his heart on the breastplate of decision as a continual memorial before the Lord. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, God says, "But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you, do not be afraid. For I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You're mine." He shows himself to be a personal God, a relational God, not some cold, abstract figure that is up in the sky that may or not be vaguely interested in what's happening in the world. He's concerned about you. We don't have to look very far to see the glory of God in this second part, do we? We see it in chapter 19 as he meets the people. And his presence is described in terms of lightning, of flashes, the sound of a trumpet. The mountain is smoking and quaking. So much so that people were afraid to die. We see his holiness in the commandments that he gave. And the call to be holy, just as he is holy. In each case, the glory of God is revealed and described for us so that we know something about him and we want to know more about him. And everything we learn about him makes us aware of how small we are in comparison, how frail we are, how unclean we are until he cleans us up and we walk into some more mess and he has to clean us up again. As we stand next to him, the comparison is staggering. And that leads to, what does it teach us about the lostness of man? Well, that's coming out already, isn't it? Why did the people fear for their lives in his presence? Because they lost all self-confidence in themselves. What can they do to pass the test of these Ten Commandments that he gave? We know we need help. It's one of the reasons for the Ten Commandments is to make us see the fact that we need him. We need him just to be able to do what he asks us to do. And we need someone, not only do we need help, we need someone to show us how. One thing for words written on a page, but we need pictures, we need diagrams, we need something that will help us see what he's saying. Another aspect of lostness that we see is in the golden calf, and I know we've got a message on that coming up in a few weeks, so I'm not going to go into detail on that, but one thing it points out is how fast we go astray. How fast we can get off onto a tangent. And yet he always provides a way to bring us back to himself. That brings us to the gospel of Christ. It's just natural, isn't it? It's pointed to here in so many different ways. The big one, which again I can't touch because there's a message on it coming up, but the big one is the tabernacle. It's a massive picture of the gospel. This is the house God builds for himself. And the detail that's given means something. It's not a restriction as to what they can't do. It's do this and you will see what I'm telling you. I'll leave that one. Larry's speaking on that in a few weeks' time. But another picture of the gospel I want to be able to share with. As far as I know, he's not dealing with this one, so I might be right. The Sabbath. It's given, the details of it are given, and it's repeated again. And it's significant. And what does it mean? How does it point to the gospel? The Sabbath was a specific day of rest that God said, you've worked for 6 days, I want you to rest on the Sabbath. What does it mean? Well, one way to look at it at least is that before the sacrifice of Christ, we are working like crazy to try and keep these laws, aren't we? We're striving to earn our wages. We think this is the way we must be able to have to do it. We must have to just tick all of those boxes and we'll be right. And that's hard work. We're trying to keep the law. We're trying to keep on the right side of God. And then Jesus comes along and he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Rest? I've got all this work to do. Jesus says, I know what it takes. And I can do it. And I myself will do it for you. Can you rest in me? The Sabbath, as Jesus says in Mark 2, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man was not made a slave to the Sabbath. It was intended to do us good. It was intended to force us on a regular basis to stop and to think and be thankful. But it also pointed us forward to Christ and the rest that he would bring. The gospel of Christ is good news. That's what gospel means. Good news that God has provided for us from before the foundations of the world. That sacrifice had already been made. The work is over when we come to Christ. It is, in fact, resting in him. And he is the one that's working. In fact, if we try to work for ourselves, we mess it up. We are essentially saying that Christ is not enough. He needs a bit of help here. So we need to do some things to help God. In one sense, the Christian life is a perpetual Sabbath. To be spent in awe and praise of what God is doing and what he will do. So in summary, you've gone through 40 chapters in a very fast, short period of time. In summary, what does the book of Exodus teach us? About God, his sovereignty, his unexplainable, miraculous power, his heart, his compassion. What does it teach us about us, our condition without him? Hopeless. Slaves in need of a savior. Unable to stay the course. Unable to even follow what we're told is right. And then what does it tell us about the gospel of Christ? Perfect example of a godly life that fulfilled the law to the letter. spotless, perfect Lamb of God, slain for the sin of the world, available for us. Well, that's just a taste of what this series is about. Over the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at some details in some of those 40 chapters, and I pray that God will bless them to us.